We're in chapter 13 as we're cruising through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we just finished up 3 weeks in chapter 12. Wow. And I think that chapter 12 comes before chapter 13 for a number of reasons. Chapter 12 was religious people who go to church, so to speak, all the time. But really, they don't want to be changed by God. What they really want is, well, who knows what they really want. But the point is there's Jesus doing miracles, casting out demons. He's fulfilling point blank prophecies right in their midst, and it's going right over their head. I think chapter 12 is important to understand that if we're in our sin or our rituals, we will not see God. So now chapter 13 is about parables. What about parables? It's from the Greek word parabole. Para, to come alongside, bole, or belo, to cast. Literally, to cast a story alongside to illustrate the truth. Those, as we'll see this morning, those that have a right heart, they'll see it. But anyone trying to nitpick Jesus and just try to trip him up, they won't see it. Chapter 13 marks a significant shift in Jesus' ministry. He's now no longer talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees directly because nothing he can do or say is going to make a difference. So now he's going to turn his attention to his disciples and to those that are of a true heart. So that's chapter 13. Now, nerd alert, watch out. I happen to be of the opinion that your Bible is the most amazing thing ever. And I want to show you something. Are you ready, Rick? Because we have a bunch of slides. All right. We'll get to chapter 7, hopefully that first parable of the sower. But I want to show you something. There are 7 parables in chapter 13. And what are they? They are 7 conditions that Jesus says are going to happen within the church. 7 parables. 7 pictures of what God's kingdom, the church, is going to look like. Real quickly, what is the kingdom of God? Like many prophecies and truths, there is a near fulfillment and there is a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment of the kingdom, just think of it as his church. The far fulfillment is the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, and the lasting forever fulfillment of the kingdom, that's after judgment day, that's the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. But I want to show you something about your church. Jesus knew everything that was going to come down the pike. They're going to be a picture of what God's kingdom is going to look like. And before we begin, I got to show you this. Well, there's our church. There it is right there. Go ahead. We're going to see 7 parables, but I want you to keep an eye out for something. For what? These 7 parables, 7 predictions of what the church will see, what the church will be, and what true believers have got to know, because you're going to go to church a time or two and you're going to go, what was that? If we know these 7 parables, we should not and never be surprised. How many of you know the church is awesome, but people can be kind of a challenge? Chuck Swindoll used to say, if you find that perfect church, don't join it. You'll just mess it all up. 7 letters to 7 New Testament churches. Did you know that? You take away the Gospels and you take away the teaching epistles of Peter, of 1 Peter and Timothy and Titus and what have you. Did you know that there are 7 letters to 7 churches in your New Testament? That's true. And then, of course, the 7 letters to the 7 churches in the book of Revelation. And we saw in our Revelation study that those 7 churches really existed at the time when John wrote about them. But we also know, as history unfolded, those 7 churches were prophetic of 7 church ages. So let me show what I'm talking about here. Go ahead. The first one we're going to get today, Lord willing, is the parable of the sower. The first letter to the first New Testament church would be the book of Romans. Romans, that's interesting, because what is Romans? It is amazing. It is the true nature and cost of sin, the complete cleansing by faith, the supernatural life through the Holy Spirit, you need the book of Revelation to get started, if you will. And also, what's that first book of Revelation, church? Well, that was the church of Ephesus. That was the church that began everything, and it is prophetic of the book of Acts to approximately 100 AD, or if you will, that's when the apostles did their thing. And then we're going to get to next week, starting next week, the next kingdom parable. That's the wheat and the tares. What's the next letter to the New Testament church? That's going to be Corinthians, or as Chuck Missler used to say, First Californians and Second Californians. Apologies to the California crowd. Corinth was a rip-roaring port city. Everybody from all over the world would come to Corinth to do business, but also, you can imagine, every vice of humankind was there as well. You can have a church in Corinth. The problem is, when Corinth gets into the church had to overcome the massive, massive sin-saturated world in the port city of Corinth. And then what's the corresponding book of Revelation church? That's Smyrna. If you know what that church was about, it's also prophetic of the church from about 100 AD to about 313 AD. That is when the devil went after the church and tried to kill every Christian he could. That's when Christians were being destroyed and shredded in the Colosseums of Rome, and they were being hunted. And to be a Christian for that first 300 years was very hazardous to your health. Notice how they're sort of all sort of lining up. Go ahead. The next is the mustard seed. Mustard seed we'll get to perhaps next week. But also, what's the next letter? Galatians. The true gospel through faith alone against a strong wind of religion. And what is Galatians all about? You started strong, but why did you give in to the rituals? Did the rituals save you, asks Paul in Galatians? No. Having begun by faith, you're going to finish your faith by works? Nope. Then what's that in the equivalent of the book of Revelation? Pergamos. Perverse. Gamos, marriage. It is a perverse marriage. What happens? The church marries the world. Go. Next is going to be 11. We'll see that hopefully next week as well. And then the next letter to church is Ephesus. Interesting. What happens, Ephesus? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual power. So you got to have spiritual armor. Thyatira is the next letter in the book of Revelation. What was that about? Ritual over relationship. And why 590? Because that's when a guy by the name of Pope Gregory the Great, with great insight and with great skill, he coalesces the sort of haphazard bishops of the church all over Europe primarily, and he brings them together under kind of a code and a kind of a unity of a lot of religious thought. That's the good news. Eventually, that's going to become the Roman Catholic Church, which has a lot of cool things about it, of course. But is there sort of an opportunity in the Roman Catholic Church to sort of get Mary-minded or iconography-minded and rites and rituals, etc.? Interesting that your Bible predicts the Roman Catholic Church. Next, go. Then we have the hidden treasure. And that corresponds with the book of Philippians. And what is Philippians about? What's your fruit? No matter what the circumstances are around you. Book of Revelation, Sardis. That's 1517 because that's when the Reformation of Martin Luther begins. There were people that were recognizing that the rites and ritual of the religion that was mostly in medieval Europe and Asia, it needed some help. And so Martin Luther nails his 95 reasons that begins what's called the Protestant movement or the Protestants. Now, most Protestants go, and when you get to the book of Revelation, yeah, Sardis, you go get those Catholic people. And then the Bible says that there's not a whole lot of things good happening in Sardis as well. You have a name, fascinating. That's the Greek word, dinomenos. In the Protestant church, the Protestant church, yay, we do this and that, great. Well, good for you, says Jesus. But this I have against you. You got a lot of denominations. There's all kinds of people saying, we're this and we're that, and we don't like those guys, etc. And as usual, the enemy gets involved and begins to fracture the body of Christ as well. But if you will, the hidden treasure, Book of Philippians, Sardis, and if you will, the Protestant church. Number six, go. Then you get to the pearl of great price. This is an awesome one. This is a pearl of great price hidden in a field. A field is always a model of the world. There's your book of Colossians. What's that about? The supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus only. You don't need a big old church. You don't need a this. You don't need a that. What you do need is your Bible and God's Holy Spirit opening up his truths to you. Supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus over all the world's false teachings. That coincides with the Church of Philadelphia in the book of Revelation. Well, what was that? Turns out it is the missionary church. During the 1750s, I believe until right around 2018, did you know that more missionaries went out to more parts of the world than at any time in the history of the church? Something wonderful was going on. China Inland Mission, all kinds of outreaches to India, South America, and Africa. It was amazing. In fact, in Philadelphia, Jesus says to the church there, I have placed an open door before you that no man can shut. Why did you say 2018? Personal opinion, go ahead. Because that's when Billy Graham passed away. I find it absolutely fascinating that Billy Graham lived to be 100 years of age. In your Bible, that could be one of the markers for how long an actual generation is, 100 years. Fascinating. We'll take a trip down memory lane. Are you ready, Rick? Who is Billy Graham? A lot of you probably know him, but if you're of a younger sort of crowd, you may not know this. Go. Here's who Billy Graham is. He looks a lot like my dad right there. I'm not sure. But there he is preaching, go. There he is in the 70s. What were we thinking in the 70s with our long sideburns and wide lapels? But go, look at this. 1950, that's the LA Coliseum. I can remember my dad, who was not a churchgoer. In those days, in the early 60s, mid 60s, and sometimes early 70s, they only had three networks. You remember that? ABC, NBC, CBS, and public station, Channel 5. We didn't have all the stations we do now. And when Billy Graham would have a crusade, often one of the networks would preempt their programming and show you a Billy Graham crusade. How many of you remember that? And I remember my dad, who was not a churchgoer. Everybody sit down. Click. In those days, you had to get up off the sofa. Click, 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 turn it to the TV, and then you could sit down. We had remote controls, but they were called children at the time. But I remember my dad saying, you're going to watch this, son. True story. He wasn't a churchgoer. There was something about the supernatural anointing. And I believe, not just because Billy Graham was an exceptional person, but I believe it was also a fulfillment of the Church of Philadelphia. Go, that's 1950. Here is Berlin, 1966. Go. Here is Moscow, 1987. That's before the wall came down, you guys. That's Soviet Russia. Go. And here he is in South Korea, 1973. You are looking at a crowd of 1.2 million people. Many of them stood for the entire presentation. Couple days. Go. Here's the reverse view of it. Look at that. Yes, Billy Graham was an exceptionally gifted evangelist. All that is certain. But I want you to see that I believe that that are the closing chapters of the Church of Philadelphia. Go. I believe that when he passed away, I believe that that was the close. Now what happens next? We'll go ahead. Here's what happens next. Go and go again. It's time for the church of Laodicea. In your parables of chapter 13, Matthew, it's the dragnet. What's the dragnet? Drag that whole bunch of fish in. Well, some of the fish are not great fish at all. Bring them all in and let God separate them. Now, that's talking about the last days and judgment day. Also, what does it correspond to? A letter to the New Testament church of Thessalonians. What does the Thessalonians talk about? The last days, the rapture, the Antichrist. And what's happening in the Laodicean church? It's the last days church. Often large, little or no doctrine, feeling based. And where is Jesus standing? He's on the outside. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He that hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. That's a wonderful missionary phrase to be sure. But please notice, that's a church. And Jesus is standing where? Outside. And now I'm going to give you something nerd alert. Are you ready? There's more. Go ahead, Rick. Now hold your finger here if you would. Would you go to the book of Exodus? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Go to Exodus chapter 12. And I want to show you something. Sevens, huh? What's up with sevens? Sevens are God's number of completion. Are you in chapter 12, verse 37? God's people, Israel, are slaves in Egypt. That's a model. God's people in the world. They're slaves. They can't get out. And what is Egypt ruled by? Well, it's by a potentate, an evil, murderous dictator. Well, it's Pharaoh, who made them kill their firstborn baby boys. But really, he's a model of Satan. So thoroughly stuck in their situation, so God has to send a supernatural deliverer. That's Moses. Can you see the gospel there? God's people aren't delivered or saved until after the innocent blood of the lamb is put where? On the doorpost and the lintel of their home. That's a picture of Jesus on the cross. And then God's people, Israel, they begin to walk with God himself. Let's get out of here, everybody. And before they see God on Mount Sinai, that's where God, where Moses gets the tabernacles. Pardon me, Moses gets the tablets, the instructions to build the tabernacle, all the do's and the don'ts for a functioning government and society. You may not have noticed this before, but we're going to start here. I'm going to show you, perhaps have you circle. Guess how many camps Israel has to stop in before they get to the presence of God on Mount Sinai? Seven. Are you ready? You're in chapter 12, the book of Exodus. Look down there to verse number 37. We're out of here. Woohoo! The deliverer has come. Now it is time to walk with God literally on their way to the promised land. Verse 37. And then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. Circle that. That's camp number one. Well, here is the Middle East, more or less, as it is today. Go. There is what we're going to focus in on. Let's zoom in, Rick. Go ahead. No. There we are, zooming in. There's the relief map. And you see the green delta fanning out into the Mediterranean. That's, of course, where Cairo is today, but Egypt specifically. Go. Now, the land of Goshen is here, roughly. It is in the east, south, the southeast portion of this delta, and there's archaeological substantiation to do that. So when it's time to go, we're going to pick up from Goshen, and we're going to go here. Go. We're going to go to Midian. That's where Moses went in his exile. And many people think that Mount Sinai is here. Go. And come to find out, no. Because Paul tells us where Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb is. It's in Galatians chapter 4, I think right around verse 25, that Sinai is in Arabia. Go. Well, most people think that Sinai, the Mount Sinai, and the peninsula is named after Sinai. In fact, here is a monastery here at the foot of what they believe is Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula. No, it's not. Hit our go button, Rick. Let's go back here. We find out that if we do the archaeology, we do a careful study of the narrative of the book of Numbers and the book of Exodus, it's here. Go in Arabia, where Moses saw the burning bush. Where did he go when he left in his exile? He went to Midian, and that's where Midian is. It's interesting, in a possible location, Mount Laws. Go. Here's a picture of it. I think they paid the camel and the dude to stand there. Freeze, hold your picture. Well, anyway, that's Mount Laws right there. It thrusts up from the alluvial plain of the desert. It could be, don't know for sure, but very likely the mountain of God called Horeb or Sinai is somewhere in this location. It might even be one of those peaks. What's fascinating is Saudi Arabia didn't really allow a whole lot of people, and many of those cultures didn't allow a whole lot of exploration until the late 1980s. And Bob Cornuke and a couple other people did some digging around, and around some of those locations, there is a massive rock that has split and shifted, and a tremendous alluvial fan has rushed away from that rock. Is that the rock that Moses hit that split with all kinds of water? I don't know. On top of the prominent peak you are looking at here, there are burnt, there is evidence of burning and charring at the top. I don't know. Could be. But I do know that Mount Sinai is not on the Sinai Peninsula. And here's why I'm spending some time with this. Go ahead, Rick. There is Mount Laws. Are you ready? Hit or go button. What they're going to take, they're going to take seven camps. Now, they'll move and maybe stop for a night or two, but God tells them to stop for a while at seven camps. And here's the first one, real quickly as well. The Shekinah glory of God was a column. It looked like a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. Another description of this cloud, yes, it was a pillar in the middle of the camp, but then the Bible says it fanned out and gave shade to 2 million people. Well, how do you know when God says it's time to move? It's not hard. He just picks up his parasol and he moves it. How many of you would love to bake in the open sun? How many of you would like to stay cool under the covering of God's will and purpose? What a model. And in our New Testament, the Bible talks about God has given all of us authorities, Romans chapter 13, and a picture of God's authority and the importance of being under that authority, of biblical fruit over time authority, is it's like a parasol. And we stay under God's authority. We are in God's protective care. Well, anyway, let's check out number one. And there you have it in chapter 12. In fact, I wrote up a little something. Go ahead, Rick. Sukkoth means booths. Keep your Jesus glasses on. Remember, we're walking with God. And in our seven parables in the book of Matthew, we're walking with God as well. I want you to see that God showed his people how to do the same thing in the Old Testament as he's about to tell us in the new. Sukkoth, that's stop number one. Sukkoth means booths. Our walk always starts inside a temporary flesh tent, if you will. And if we were to read, and by the way, we're going to leave this slide up here in a while. I would encourage you, do a study on each one of these. The parable, the New Testament book, the Book of Revelation letter, and also these stops one after the other, and you will find a huge series of insights. All right, we're going to walk with God. Step number one, you got to get rid of all your leaven if you were to read in this passage. And leaven, of course, is a model of sin. I have to realize that this life is temporary. It's just a temporary place. And then I have to dedicate everything to him. Go back to our map. So they stayed at Sukkoth for a while. And now camp number two. Go. Camp number two. Would you look with your eyes to chapter 13, verse 20. And so they took their journey from Sukkoth and they camped at Etham. Circle that. That's number two. That's where the Shekinah shows up that I was telling you about. Look at this. A barren wilderness ahead is a model of testing and trials. And if you go with God and believe him and stay under his covering, God is with you. That's what Etham means. I'm with you. And God's light, the Shekinah glory, if you will, Jesus and his word, will lead you through. Go ahead. Well, we're going to camp for number three. Go. We're going to camp right here. This is Migdal. It's between a place called Pi-Hahiroth and Baal Zephon. Turn to chapter 14. Look to verse number 2, and there it is. Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdal and the opposite of Baal Zephon. If you run these names down, basically there were cliffs on one side, cliffs on the other. They came in through the opening, and right in front of them, of course, would be the Red Sea. Wait a minute, Moses, you're not a very good sort of captain of your troops. You left us no way out. And sure enough, that's when the Egyptians come rolling in. Who we got you? And everybody's, oh, way to go, Mo. Can't go left. Can't go right. We can't go into the water. Looks like we're all going to die. Have you ever been there with the Lord? I bet not a one of those 2 million people thought, I wonder if God may form a trench in the water. But nobody thought of that. That's chapter 14, verse 2. If you will, go, Rick. It's kind of God has led you between a rock and a hard place. Spiritual warfare is always pursuing the people of God. The enemy never stops. Is our demons and the enemy more powerful than the Christian? What's the answer? No. Well, then why does it seem like many Christians stumble so often? They're not more powerful than the believer, I believe, that the enemy is so effective because he's just more committed and he never, ever stops. Just check this out. God's love may sometimes lead us between a rock and a hard place. Why? To show you something spectacular. In this case, he's going to part the Red Sea. You see, his power, not yours, defeats your enemy. And also, we're going to see two baptisms. What color was that sea they had to go through? What color again? The Red Sea. It's a model. The model of the blood of Jesus. And that's their first baptism. You're cleansed, as it were. They're going to have another baptism under Joshua. God is going to part the Jordan River. And then they go into the promised land, a picture of the spirit-filled life. That's your second baptism. What are you talking about? First baptism. We'll have one here pretty soon. First baptism. You go into the water. It's a symbol that the old me is dead. The old spiritual. I left it in the water. I went down dirty, but it came up clean. And you come out, and that's what that is, a proclamation to everybody, I'm a new creature. There's another baptism in your walk with God. He wants you to be immersed in the Jordan, a picture of God's Holy Spirit. Go back to our map, if you would, Rick, and turn over in your Bible. Now you're in chapter 15. Chapter 15, the book of Exodus, look down there to verse number 23. Now, when they came to Marah, circle that, they could not drink the waters of Marah because they were, circle this, bitter. Uh-oh. Can you imagine traveling through the desert? Would that be kind of a thirsty prospect? And they see a big body of water, wahoo! And they ran toward it, and they jumped in, but then, and they spit it out because it was bitter. Oh, way to go, Moses! We can't drink the water. It's bitter. And then God says, look here, verse number 23. They were bitter, therefore the name of it was called Marah. Verse 24, and the people were so happy that Moses, they believed that Moses was leading them from one, no. They complained against Moses saying, what shall we drink? Verse 25, and cried out. So he, Moses, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a what? Tree. Circle that. Put a tree in it. I'm sorry, what? Whatever was making the water bitter. Some suspect, was it salty? Was it some putrefying agency of some kind? I don't know what it was. But see that tree? Put a tree in it. What? And then the Bible says, then the water was great. And they all drank their fill. What? Mara means bitter. After 400 years of slavery and mistreatment, would you have a good case of bitterness? And God says, if you want to walk with me, I know about your past pain and trauma. And it is only healed if you put a tree in it. The cross. What a picture. And if you truly grasp the cross, you won't die in the desert of bitterness. That's what camp number three is all about. See where the number three is, Migdal. Now hit the go button. Let's zoom in. This is your satellite of it. Zoom in. See that little area right there? That's at the top of the Red Sea. To the left is the Suez portion. Let's zoom in. Go ahead. No. I want you to notice that here at this location at the top of the Red Sea, even today, there is a land bridge just under the surface. A lot of people don't know that. Hit the go button. We don't know what this whole area looked like 3,500 years ago. But when God sends a great wind that blows back the water and they're able to walk across, in our mind's eye, we think, well, the Red Sea is too deep. Well, not here, it isn't. That's what it looks like today. I wonder what it looked like 3,500 years ago. So anyway, for your consideration, could be. Hit our go button, Rick. Now we are go in Mara. Go, and Mara is also very important. What is that? Bitterness, and there it is. After 400 years of slavery, all my past pain and trauma and broken heart, there's only one way to get out of the desert, because it will destroy you, of bitterness. You gotta put a tree in it. Hit or go button, Rick. Let's go back to the map, and then stop number five. Go was here. It was the place called Elim. You're in chapter 15. Look down there to verse number 27. Chapter 15, look at verse 27. And then they came to Elim. Circle that and put a number five by that. Go. Hit our go button. Elim. That's where 12 wells are. And 70 palms, if you will. Refreshing in fruit. Because when you're walking with God and you've behaved yourself at all of those other stops. How many of you have heard that the steps of the Lord are ordered by the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord? So are the stops, harvest. And if we behave ourselves at each one of the stop signs, we'll finally arrive here to number five, 12 wells of water, 70 palms, refreshment and fruit. When I can truly grasp the cross because it put a tree in it, free from my past trauma and bitterness, I'm released from those who have hurt me. And now I have refreshing and fruit. All right, now you're ready to go to the next one. Go. And go from Elim. We're going to go to number six, and that's chapter 16. Look at chapter 16. Look at verse 1. And when they had journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Sin, by the way, means thorns. This is a place, a wilderness full of thorns. And by the way, when did the first thorns and thistles show up in God's perfect creation? When Adam and Eve fell to sin. That's when it started. When they mashed a crown of thorns on our Jesus' head. Those were Romans who were not Judaistic sort of scholars. But the enemy that prompted them to do so, they wove a crown of thorns on Jesus. He wore a crown of sin. And all that was a tremendous picture. How much sin did Jesus pay for on the cross? All of it, right down to the crown of thorns. Hit our go button, Rick. We have wilderness of sin, that 16 verse 1. It literally means a wilderness of thorns. Thorns and temptations are all around when you walk with God. Doesn't free you from that. The only way through, this is when God gives them the manna. Manna grows on the ground every day. You got to go gather it. You can only gather for yourself, it turns out. Somebody says, I'll pay you to go get my manna for me. Whatever they collected for me rots somehow in a kind of a supernatural way. You have to get your own manna every day, except for the Sabbath, because you gathered twice as much on Friday. That's the only day of the week when the overage of manna did not putrefy. It's a miracle. You've got to gather your own manna. It's a model of the Word of God, you guys. Gather your manna every day. And you can't really hire somebody else to do it for you. It's not the same, nearly as nutritional. And when the whole nation does that, go, Rick, back to the map. You're in chapter 17 now, Exodus. Look at verse 1. Toward the bottom. And they camped at Rephidim. Go, Rick. Rephidim means go. It means rest, really abides. Rest. If we are getting our manna every day, God is going to give us a sense of rest and refreshing. Now here, an interesting story, if you were to keep reading chapters 17, 18, and 19. Israel should have rested there, but they didn't. You know what they did? They complained. They got mad at all the manna. We're done with manna. Manna burgers, manna cotti, I don't know, whatever it might be. Banana bread, we're sick of it. They were sick of God's word in its model form. It's not enough. What you feed us in your manna, we want more. Bigger, better, stronger, cooler. You know what else they did there? They contended against godly leadership of Moses and Aaron. And there's another guy that shows up, a fellow by the name of Jethro. He's from this region. He's called the Prince of Midian. Midian means strife. So they get to Midian, and there is Jethro, and he says, I know, you got too much problems. You got a big old group of people here. Listen to me, and I will show you how to manage the church. And I put church in quotations because ecclesia means the people called out for a special service and purpose and meaning. So yes, this was a group of people, but in its technical term, Greek New Testament, they're a church of sorts. Jethro says, you're doing it wrong, Mo. You have to come up with an organizational chart, and he draws it out for Moses, and Moses puts it into implementation. And does it get better? No, it gets awful. And 11 months later, Moses figures it out. This worldly system of managing your people is not working. And God says to Moses, yeah, I know. Would you like to show you how I would like it done? Yes, please, says Moses. And that's when God says, I'm going to take some of the anointing on you, and I'm going to give it supernaturally to 70 elders of Israel. And that's how I'm going to lead my people. A called out singular person, if you will. Then I'm going to put around him elders who have the same spirit. And if you keep reading, then there are sort of servants underneath that. And Pastor Chuck Smith used that as a model of his Calvary Chapel type church ministries. Many churches, of course, they do it their way. God bless them. But this church is founded on this actual principle. Because we believe that God calls a man, he takes a similar vision and understanding, and he brings elders. And the elders are elding. They're not elected by the people. They smell a lot like sheep because they're always in the sheep and with the sheep and praying with the sheep. And then under that, we have deacons. We have people that function in this fellowship as deacons. Those servants that help out. You probably don't see them because they're often behind the scenes. And we believe that that is the biblical model and the Old Testament model of how God leads his ecclesia. Well, anyway, they follow Jethro. He's a prince of strife. He's a false counsel. The result, they get attacked by Amalek. The name Amalek means, I dwell in the valley. Fascinating. What's the only fix? Moses has to what? Raise his hands. And when his hands are raised, they're winning. And when they fall kind of to his side because he gets weary, they start losing. That is a picture of intercession. Moses has to raise his hand, and then who's battling there in the valley? Yeshua. Joshua. How do you say Joshua in the New Testament Greek? Jesus. Fascinating. There's your seven camps. But wait a minute, Steve, don't they have one more stop? They do. Go ahead, Rick, and here it is. They're going to stop. Go here. This is number 8. This is Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. It's in Arabia, says Paul in the book of Galatians chapter 4. And that is Mount Laws, very likely. Wasn't that number 8? You're in chapter 19 now of your book of Exodus. Look at verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. This is Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, and it means desolate or destroyer. The region is called that. Now, why is it number 8? What is the number 8 always a model of? A new beginning. 7 is God's number of completion. 7 plus 1 is a new beginning. How many humans are on Noah's ark? 7 plus 1 is 8. New beginning. Well, what's Mount Horeb about? Go ahead, Rick. Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, that's your new beginnings. Every day is a new beginning because God is on the mountain and they can see him. And he is going to give them the correct worship and praise to God. God lives now in their midst. All right. With all of that, hit our go button. Hit our go button again. And then what happens if you keep reading, they get back to Rephidim, then off they go up to the north to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And that's when Moses says, let's go. And they say, hold on there, Mo. Don't you think we should send some spies in? And Moses allowed that to happen. 10 of those spies come back and say, we're toast. There's giants in there. Joshua and Caleb come back and say, no problem. Go. Right across from Kadesh Barnea is the city of Jericho that is still here today. All of the people walking with God went through all of these 7 plus 1, 8 new beginnings. Now let's head up to Joshua. We got God's word with us, God's tabernacle with us, God's Shekinah glory with us. And the people at Kadesh Barnea balked and bailed. And God says, I can't work with these. I'm going to need a new generation. And I want you to notice that for the next 40 years, they do it again and again and again and again. God says, if you would just stay under the parasol and trust me when I say go, go, when I say stop, stop, if you do, you're going to find the promised land. But if you don't, I guess I just have to take you for another lap around the mountain. Hit our go button, Rick, with this in mind. Now there's actually 4. Look at this. Go. Please notice that there are 7 kingdom parables. There are 7 New Testament churches. There are 7 letters to 7 churches in Revelation. These are the church ages, historically speaking. And it matches up nicely with the 7 camps of Israel. That harvest, in a nutshell, is the methodology and the pathway that God says, if you want to walk with me, you can expect these different camps, places, times, and situations. But I'm in this camp, or I'm in that camp. I'm in the wilderness of sin. I'm in Etham. I'm in Succoth. Where am I? The good thing about your Lord is he knows exactly where you are with everything. And so he says, trust me, stay in your word, and you're going to make it. Amen?